Yeah, could be. Maybe it does, yeah. All right, ladies and gentlemen, we are all set to proceed. God bless you. You know what the Bible says? Those that persevere to the end will be saved. Is that the right use of that scripture here? I'm not sure if I'm using that correctly. I'm not. Check my hermeneutics on that one. Oh, she got coffee. Good for you. It's only lukewarm. That's not good. I had some of that this morning during the break. I went out there. All right, ladies and gentlemen, key elements. There are seven. Did I mention this before? Seven key elements, and key element number one is? That brings us to key element number two. Key element number two is get the facts. Get the facts. Now, some of you who have biblical counseling training will recognize this as gathering data or something else. I hate the word data. Truthfully, I think a lot of the terminology in the biblical counseling movement, which was originated in the 1960s and 70s, needs to be updated. Data is one of those words. Data, do you remember the origination of computer technology, anybody? In those days, we had data processing and people who did data processing. That was an avant-garde kind of way cool word in the 70s. Not so much anymore. So let's just call it getting the facts. That's what we're going to do. We're going to get the facts. We're going to gather information about what's going on. Jesus was a fact-finding creator. Oh, I wish I had time to talk about that. That's a great passage. We do not have a high priest who cannot be touched with our infirmities. He walked here. Did you know that? Think about this with me. Do you know that before Genesis 3:15, after Genesis 3:1, and especially 6 and 7, do you know that God could have brought about redemption in any way he chooses? There were 1,000 options. God's very creative, right? And he was set to redeem. I mean, he had his heart set on redeeming, and he could have done that in 1,000 different ways. He committed himself to a way in 3:15. Glad for that. But he could have done it any way that he wants. Isn't that right? The way that he committed himself to doing it included, think about this, God becoming flesh, tabernacling himself among us, and living as a human on earth for north of 30 years. Which means, and the writer to the Hebrews confirms, that Jesus, God in the flesh, experienced what I experience. He walked where I walked. He ate food. He got tired. He had all of the same normal, natural struggles and temptations. He was tested, in fact, in all points, just like we are, one difference. No sin. But he gets me. That's the takeaway. He gets me. And he gets you because he was here. Struggling, being abused, being misunderstood, being wrongfully abused. He went through all the stuff that you and I go through with humans that he created. And he went through it. He gets me. By the way, one of the questions I'm asked on a regular basis is, couldn't you do your ministry more effectively or even efficiently electronically? You know, we live in a day when we could simply create discs or send video messages, upload them onto various kinds of servers and send all the teaching to other nations. Couldn't we do that? The answer is yes, we could. You know why we don't do that? Because Jesus didn't do that. Do you know how valuable it is for me to step on the ground and live with the Lebanese pastors or the Egyptians or the Dutch or the Chinese or the Filipinos or the Australians and to eat their food and to walk their walks and to stand with them and to listen to them talk and to understand their culture? Vital for us to be able to do our ministry. Because there's something, and by the way, I could have done that with this seminar too. That could be a video of me up there talking about, right? But boy, we'd miss a lot, wouldn't we? Because there is something about eyeball to eyeball, face to face, heart to heart communication, right? This is just more effective. It's a relationship. That's exactly right. So that's very important. Yet Jesus was that kind of guy. Now, why do we have what Paul Tripp calls permanent casual relate? By the way, do you know what permanent casual relationships are? Let me tell you what it is. Here's what it is. Tomorrow, you walk into church, and you see a guy there, and you say, "Hey, Fred, how are you?" What's his answer?
Fine.
Thank you. And next week, you walk into church, "Fred, how are you?" 5 years from now, you walk into church, "Fred, how are you?" Permanent, casual relationships. Why? Paul gives several reasons, unpacks those in Instruments in the Redeemer's Hands. But the bottom line, the real reason is because nobody's asking the right kinds of questions that get us beyond fine. What if instead I walked into church tomorrow morning and I said, "Fred, it's good to see you. Give me the 3 best things God did for you this week." That's interesting, isn't it? Or, "Fred, how did God show himself faithful to you this week?" That's a different question. Not "how are you?" That doesn't mean anything. Let's change the question that we ask. And here's what's going to happen. Fred's going to say, "What are the 3 best things?" Well, on Monday, I got good news on the job that was very encouraging. Wednesday, my kid won his football game. That was kind of cool. I don't know, because at church, we had this thing on Thursday night, and it was bad. It was bad. Tell me about that, Fred. Ta-da. You got personal ministry going on, right? All you had to do is run your finger around the rim of that life by asking a different question. And you didn't get fine. You discovered a need. So that's important, all right? Now, get the facts. What does the Bible say about the importance of information gathering? And most of you know these references. We can just fly through them. First, listen for facts. You know this. Proverbs 18, 13, 15, and 17. Many of you have been through this before. Listen. Do you know this? Because you're busy writing, so I'll do this for you. Proverbs 18. And so let's just get over here. All right. If one gives an answer before he hears, it is folly and shame. If one gives an answer before he hears, that's verse 13. So you got to listen for facts. Listen for facts. And then 15, an intelligent heart acquires knowledge. The ear of the wise seeks knowledge. So listen actively. I wish I could give you illustrations for all of these. I'll just tell you this because it'll help me tomorrow, and I just do this to serve myself. Do you know there is a way to listen actively where you can actually turn a conversation by the way that you listen? Did you ever know that? Now here it is. If you're in a conversation with somebody and they're telling you a story and they're saying something that's good and positive and biblical and encouraging, and so then what you do is you kind of look at that guy and you just kind of little grin, not a cheesy grin, you know, not a ministry grin, not that, just a little. We call that a ministry grin. Just a little, yeah, and then slightly shake, yeah. And you know what? That little, he'll just keep talking and talking, right, about that. Now, if he turns and he says something that doesn't reflect the scripture or is critical or gossipy or negative or something, then what you do is you stop that, a little bit of maybe a wrinkle in the forehead or a scowl, or you look concerned, and you just ever so gently shake your head. See, do you know what will happen? That person will turn right back to the previous conversation. You literally direct a conversation by the way you listen to did you know that? That's kind of cool, isn't it? Now, here's what that means. When you're listening to a sermon in church, here's what you do. Just smile slightly and nod. If you'll do that while the preacher's preaching, it's like saying, sick him to a dog. I mean, he'll go for 3 hours. I mean, it's just great. You want that, don't you? Just kidding. Just smile and nod. Can you do that? I'll test it tomorrow morning. Just smile and nod. You just a little bit, not crazy. Not that's just weird. But just a little bit. See, you can do that. And that'll be helpful. All right, so listen actively. And then listen actively for all the facts. Because verse 17, here's the Vanderweer paraphrase of verse 17, by the way. One man's story sounds right till you hear the other side. Right? That's why we don't typically counsel married partners alone. If there's a marriage issue, we want mom and dad, we want husband and wife there together, because otherwise she's just going to talk to her about him, and he's going to talk to me about her, and that's not going to be very productive. So we listen to both sides. Yes, ma'am. You can give the frown and start shaking. That's right. That's right. Yeah. People start going like this. Is this thing working? I know. Yes, you can. At an hour and 20, yes, you can. All right. I shouldn't say that. Just kidding. Just it gives you the hint, though, up front, pack a lunch. All right. No. Formally, how do you get the facts? Formally, some documents. Some of these are in a personal information sheet. This is very much like the old PDI that came in the back of the original competent to counsel. PDI, D stood for data. Again, I don't want data. I want information. Nobody wants to be a set of data points. So anyway, that's just my little change. But some things need to be taken out. I think there were some things that original thing that were just not really good or helpful or as clear as they could have been. So I've given you an illustration of a similar thing, but updated a little bit. One complaint with the original competent to counsel PDI is this. Because it was done, published in 1970, created in the late 60s, there's obviously no room there for a cell phone number. There's obviously no room for email, because such things didn't exist in the late 60s. So we just need to update those things and not be tied to those kinds. All right, 5-question sheet. You have that in the appendix as well. You have a biblical counseling worksheet that's probably used around here by various people who do this. And then informally ask good questions. That's important, and you can really get a lot of good information about that. I don't need to work with you on that. Instruments has a huge section about what a good question is, open-ended questions, not closed questions, how to evaluate those. And then what do you do with the facts? And again, he talks about that. My abbreviated form is this. Differentiate between what and why. Where does what go? Think about the three trees diagram. Think about the 6 boxes. Where does the what stuff go? The heat, the circumstances, I want to find out what about that. When did it happen? Who else was there? What was going on at the same time? Blah, blah. What? That's circumstances. And where else does it go? Thorns. How did you respond? Tell me specifically what you said, what you were thinking. What? That's the what. Differentiate between the what's, thorns, heat and thorns, and the why. Where does the why go? Heart. Exactly right. That's the why. So you need to differentiate. So as you listen, here's the way I say it. Ladies and gentlemen, you can never get too much information. Key element number 2, get the facts. You'll never get too much information. So ask, here's my little idiom. Are you ready for this? Ask 100 questions. Then ask 100 more. Ask 100 questions and then ask 100 more. Now, that is partly euphemistic or exaggeration, but not really. You need to be curious, very curious. Do you know people, do you know people who love to talk about themselves? Hey, don't point at anybody, I'm just asking. Do you know people who love to talk about themselves? A lot of people. They sure are. And do you know what you want to do? Ask questions. Be a learner. Ask questions. Joel was sitting at our table at lunch. Do you know what Joel did? He asked outstanding questions. He asked me questions I've never been asked before. Outstanding questions. And I had a chance to chat with him about some stuff that is cultural and geopolitical, and share with him stuff that, from our perspective, most Americans wouldn't know if you watch the national news about what's going on in some of these countries that he asked about. Excellent questions. He just kept on asking questions. That's how you learn. That, right? Good for you. That was really outstanding. I was very impressed. That's what we all need to do. Ask questions. And then ask 100 more. Just keep asking questions. And then outer man and inner man stuff. All right, real quick. Some of you have been to Lafayette. You've heard Dan Wickert. You've talked about the outer man and inner man stuff. And we have a whole module called Biblical Counseling and Medical Issues. We have medical guys that work with us around the world, and they unpack this as well. The bottom line is this. We love real science. Real science. Do you know what real science is? Science that follows the scientific method, that is replicable, that is demonstrable. We love real science. We don't love junk science. We don't like anecdotal information. We like statistical, verifiable, and replicable information. Scientific stuff. Now, when it comes to personal issues, what you're going to hear and what we're going to attack pretty strongly is this fuzzy stuff. Like, what's a mental illness? Anybody know what a mental illness is? No, you don't. And by the way, that would also ask the question, what is mental health? I mean, the opposite of mental illness would be mental health, right? Would you tell me, please, a definition of mental health? No, you won't, because even the experts in the mental health field can't agree on a definition of mental health. By the way, let me talk to you about your mental state for a moment. Could I do that? I don't know all of you very well, but I know most of you well enough to say this about your mental condition. There was a day in your life, maybe a short time ago, maybe a long time ago, when you sold your soul to Jesus, didn't you? You committed your life to an unseen God, some concept that you have never experienced personally, never touched, never handled, and you gave your life to the, and then you committed your life to follow this unseen God's ways through a book that's thousands of years old, didn't you? Written by 40 guys over 1,500 years of time, and you have committed your life to know and use the principles of this ancient book that's supposed to reflect an invisible God. You are sick. You are seriously. You know what I'm talking about? You take that to a secular psychiatrist, and you are absolutely sick. But we love our mental disease, don't we? We embrace it, and we think it's good. The truth is that kind of, and what is a chemical imbalance? Does anybody know what a chemical? First of all, you have to answer the question, which chemical? Right? How do you find out which chemical? Yeah, that's exactly right. And how do you know how far out of balance? The only way to know, and by the way, there are some things, like for example, I had a woman come, real story. She came and she said, she was complaining about lethargy, discouragement, all that kind of stuff. And I sent her to my Christian doctor who understands biblical counseling terminology and the issue and so. And guess what the problem was? Low iron. Do you know what the therapy for low iron in the blood is? Take iron, right. But guess what you do to diagnose low iron in the blood? You know what you do? You draw blood and you do a CBC and you analyze the blood, and that's scientific, isn't it? And from that scientific data, you can say that she is low in iron, and the therapy is take iron. And when the iron, now, that doesn't change the heart. But when we get the iron back to a right balance, that's a chemical imbalance that we can measure. When we bring the iron back into a right balance in her, terms of her blood chemistry, now we can work on the heart issues that came out of a challenging physiological circumstance. I had a guy that worked with us in our youth group, a volunteer guy, an engineer, sharp guy, maybe 40 years old, loved kids, did a great job with him. And one day I heard a story that he had yelled at one of the boys. I thought, well, that doesn't really sound like Rod, but maybe I didn't do anything about it. Next thing I heard a couple of weeks later is that he had actually grabbed one of the kids by the shirt and put him up against the wall. Well, that crosses a line. We can't have that, okay? So I called Rod. He came into my office. He sat down. I said, Rod, what's going on? I mean, seriously? I confirmed with him, yeah, he grabbed the kid. I said, what's going on? He said, Pastor, I don't know. I just don't know. I have been struggling with my emotions. I've been flying off the handle. It's not like me. I don't know what's going on. I said, would you go to my doctor? And he said, oh, Pastor, I have a doctor. I said, no, I want you to go to my doctor. Well, okay. Guess what? Type 2 diabetes. He wasn't old. He wasn't fat. He wasn't lazy. He didn't have any of the normal precipitating stuff. Type 2 diabetes, which when your blood sugar crashes, makes it very difficult to respond emotionally in a way that's responsible. Now, it's not an excuse, mind you. Still with me? Not an excuse, but certainly it makes it more difficult to think and choose and do what you ought to be when your blood sugar crashes. No question. I had two, you'll like this. Again, real stories from my pastoral life. I had a woman and her teenage daughter. Like the woman was maybe 40 and her daughter was 16. They asked to see me. Members of our church, and they came in my office one day and they sat down. Pastor, here's the problem. We're on the same cycle. Okay, what is that? That, you know what that means, Pastor? 3 weeks a month, we're golden. I mean, we just love each other, we're fine, we get along, there's no problem. And then 1 week a month, we fight like cats. I mean, we can't be civil to each other, we're just horrible. And here's what I said. Oh, because they understand where I'm coming from. I said, oh, yeah. Okay, I got it. Because my wife and three teenage daughters, right? I was living at one point with four menstruous women. I understand this. I'm okay. I got it. And I said, okay. So I'm just trying to think of, maybe you can help me out. Where is that verse that says you need to think and act and choose biblically unless you're on your cycle? I can't think of where. And they got it. Okay, Pastor. I said, no, listen, I'm not a woman. I don't understand hormonal rage that happens as a part of the menstrual cycle. I don't experience that. I'm sure I can't appreciate that. And does it make it more difficult to think and act and choose biblically? Of course. I want to be sympathetic to that. Is it impossible? Nope, because guess what? God made that menstrual cycle. That's part of his creation. It's good. He designed it, which means that even in that moment of hormonal terror, God calls on you to think and act and choose biblically. Okay, Pastor. That was a quick counseling session. So, inner man and outer man stuff. And by the way, don't be a bit nervous. I mean, okay, don't be a bit nervous about sending counselees to get medical checkups, especially to medical doctors or nurse practitioners or whatever that understand some of this. Be nervous about sending them off to medical doctors who will simply listen to their story and start prescribing pills. If that woman who was tired and discouraged had gone to the doctor and started ticking off the characteristics in the DSM of clinical depression, and if she'd hit the magic number and the two required, He'd have prescribed psychotropic drugs for her. She needed iron. So you need to be very wary of where people go and the kind of advice they get. Does that make sense to you? But let's be honest about the fact that outer man issues exist, and outer man issues make it more difficult to respond biblically to the circumstances that God appoints to us, all right? So where do we put number two? By the way, did I have you rehearse with me what number two is? There are seven key elements. You probably know this. Key element number one is? And key element number two is? Very good. Key element number two goes here and here, as we said earlier. Get the facts is primarily concerned about getting the facts concerning the circumstances and the responses. Circumstances and responses. Okay? That brings us to key element number three. Aren't you glad? Key element number three, generate biblical hope. Generate biblical hope. That's exactly what Jesus did. He is a hope-giving counselor. Come unto me, all of you who are burdened, and I will give you rest. Generate biblical hope. Did you write it down? Can you say it with me? There are seven. Did I mention this already? Seven key elements in the biblical counseling process. Key element number one is? Number two is? And number three is? Now, what is biblical hope? Hope is not joyous anticipation or happy expectation. That's the way we normally use the word, like, is grandma coming to dinner on Sunday? I hope so, which means, I don't know for sure, it'd be cool if she did, I'd like it if she did, but I don't know for sure. That's not the way the Bible word. The Bible word that's translated into the English word hope, and by the way, I don't know of a language anywhere in the world, I keep checking on this, but I don't know of a language that has an equivalent to the biblical word hope. They all use the way we use it, their word. But hope is a yet-to-be-realized certainty based on the person and promises of God himself. When we talk about, or when Paul talked about the hope, the blessed hope of our redemption, the coming again of Jesus Christ, he wasn't saying, maybe he'll come, maybe he won't, we don't know for sure, it'd be cool if he did. No, hope there, the word means an absolute certainty. Because God said it, it will happen. That's our hope of redemption. Okay? So if Jesus, by the way, if Jesus doesn't return, then God's a liar, and then God's not God. Right? So Jesus will certainly return. Hope. We're going to generate biblical hope. Now, how do we do it? I've given the five things here, five ways to do it. First, read or have the counselor read specific scriptures. Those are listed for you in your notes. And this is vital. And by the way, do you remember back when I was introducing this right after lunch, I said dynamic means changing, shifting, growing, not static, not linear. Okay, now, I said in my illustration, maybe sometimes you start the personal ministry process with number three. If you already know this person very, very well and you don't need to build the relationship, and you understand the situation fairly well, you need to get more information, of course. Maybe the first thing you need to do is sit down with an open Bible and your arm around your friend and tears in your eyes and read scripture with them to give them hope. Because maybe at this point they don't see any way out of the circumstance. Maybe we start not with number one, but with number three. Generate biblical hope. That's important, all right? Second, refer to life message testimonies. And again, I just don't have the time that I'd like to have to go through all of this, but here are some, I put them in your notes for you. Okay, they're there. For example, a guy, this is really simple, all right? Here's the simplest illustration I can think of. A guy comes to you and he says, hey friend, I'm struggling. Can you help me? What's going on? Yeah. I'm really ashamed. I hate to even admit this to you, but I'll just tell you. Because you're my friend, and I need help. Okay, sure, go ahead. A couple of months ago, maybe 3 months ago now, I committed adultery. I'm so ashamed. I knew it was wrong when I did it. I've confessed to my wife. She's forgiven me, graciously forgiven me. We're working on rebuilding our marriage. It's going to be a process, but God's been good and she's been good. And it's okay. Well, how can I help? Here's what I'm struggling with now. I'm struggling with this. I just feel like, having committed this terrible sin, that God can't use me anymore. I'm just done. I mean, there's not a way in the world that I could ever be of service to Christ and His church ever again. I can't. It bothers me. I'm struggling with this idea of not being useful in the body ever again. Anybody? David, thank you. I just gave you the easy one, right? So we go to the narrative, and we talk about David, who was not only committed adultery, but murder on top. And you know what David did? David responded correctly. And out of David's correct response, we get Psalm 51, an awareness that ultimately it was God that I sinned against, not primarily my wife. It was God that I sinned against. And I repent correctly. And it's after that that David is called a man after God's own heart. Not because he's perfect, but because he handled sin correctly. That gives hope. Right? And then these other areas, be very careful about personal illustrations. Never make yourself the hero of your own stories. Talk about your failures. There are other things here that you can use. Third, respond compassionately throughout the session, the conversation. Respond compassionately. That will in itself bring hope. Fourth, use biblical terminology. Biblical terminology, I mentioned before, he's not an alcoholic, he's a drunkard. That alone, sometimes you're talking to somebody and they say, well, I have this real problem with kleptomania. Then you just stop them and say, no, you steal things. Oh, yeah. That brings hope. I'd love to tell you, just quickly, a guy in our church, one of our leaders actually involved in a financial institution, ended up stealing more than $500,000. I got the call from his boss. I went to the office. I discovered this. I had breakfast with my man the next morning because he was going to be turned into the FBI and taken to prison. So I confronted my member with the evidence that I had seen the day before in his boss's office, and he admitted to what he had done. And instead of waiting for the FBI to pick him up, he bolted. We didn't know where he was for 3-4 days. He was gone. Didn't have any idea. Found out when he called from California that he'd purchased a car and driven to California to flee prosecution. And I said to him on the phone that day, this is not technical, this is not fancy. Here's what I said: Gary, you need to stop sinning and come home. He did. And later, as we were talking about this and going through the process of biblical counseling together, and he did go to prison for 4 years, but as we were doing that, here's what he said to me. He said, Pastor, when you use the word sin, it hit me. Now, don't misunderstand this, because this will sound funny when it comes out of my mouth. He said, I realized it was just sin, and sin can be conquered. Now, sin is serious, and he used the term just sin, but what he meant was, it's not a disease, it's not biological, it's not something I can't control, it's just sin, and sin can be conquered. That was a huge moment of, when I called it sin, he got hope, and it turned the whole situation. So, assign projects for growth, we'll talk about that under number 6, and that brings us to the diagram. And the third thing, there are seven key elements, ladies and gentlemen, seven. Are you ready? Seven key elements. The first one is
relationship.
That was about half. That was just puny. That was just puny. We got to do better than that. Are you ready? Seven key elements. The first one is
relationship.
Second one is? And the third one is? This is so funny, because at this point we're starting going like this. I know, it's okay. There are seven, it's a short time and you're tired. I got that. Generate biblical hope in the midst of thorns. Did you ever hear the somebody in business use the phrase, speak truth to power? Did you ever hear that phrase? I say, speak hope to thorns. When this person is really struggling with sinful behaviors, when they're really caught in the thicket, speak hope. Give them hope. Because there is hope in Christ. That brings us to number four. Key element number four is define the problem. Define the problem. All right? Jesus is a heart-seeking shepherd. You know where I'm going with this when I talk about defining the problem. But before I get there, let me ask you this. What is the common source of all of life's problems, ladies and gentlemen? There it is. Look at that. Good. That just looks like boys, doesn't it? That's sin, the common source of all of life's problems. Now, in what ways is sin demonstrated? And we need to be real clear about this because sometimes we miss this, especially in the biblical counseling movement. There are three ways that sin is demonstrated. One is you sin. That's the easy one. That is, a person has done something that violates God's holy standards. They have personally committed sin. We may need to confront and help that person with processing what they have done. But, in addition, that's the one we always think about. What have you done wrong? That's the sin issue. But, the other way that sin is demonstrated is you're sinned against. So, here's what I mean by that. I'm sitting in my car at the traffic light at a red light. My belt is on. I'm sitting there waiting for the red light to turn. There's a car over here and there's a car over here. And the guy two cars behind me plows into the guy behind me who plows into me. And I end up in the hospital. Maybe I'm unconscious for a while. I've got a broken arm, one collapsed lung, a couple of broken ribs where the airbag hit me. Maybe my head hit the windshield. Regardless, and so I've got a laceration there, maybe a concussion. One of my legs is broken that got jammed under the... I'm in the hospital, and I'm in really bad shape. What's that called? That's a circumstance. Thank you very much. I didn't do anything wrong. There's no consequence. You are harsh, man. You are harsh. He's the guy who's going to walk in and say, "What did you do?" Nothing, honest, nothing. I was just sitting there. I know, it's the middle of the afternoon. It's a circumstance. Now I'm in the hospital. Now I wake up out of my drug-induced coma and I realize that I've got multiple lacerations and broken bones and all kinds of stuff, none of which is my fault. But my heart is active. I've got to respond to that circumstance, don't I? I can respond biblically, obediently, or I can respond sinfully in anger. Why that person? What are they doing? I'm going to get that. I'm going to sue that guy. I'm going to make... But I have to respond. That's the nature of it, right? Interesting. So you're sinned against. When people are sinned against, they may need your help to process how to think about what God is doing in their life in the way that they were sinned against. This is, often happens in family situations, or you suffer. Maybe you didn't do anything wrong, and maybe somebody didn't do anything wrong against you. It could well be that I go home back to Northwest Indiana. Monday I go to the doctor, no appointment. But let's just say I go to the doctor on Monday. He says, "Oh, by the way, your lab work came back. You've got stage 4 cancer. You should be dead in about 6 months. It's possible, right? What did I do? Nothing. I don't smoke. I didn't do anything. And no one sinned against me. No one injected me with cancer. Right? I didn't sin. No one sinned against me. But because they live in a fallen world, people suffer. Diseases happen, don't they? And I could very well die in 6 months. That'd be okay. But if I get a terminal diagnosis that I'm going to die in 6 months, I may need somebody to come alongside and help me to think this thing through biblically. I may need a soul care provider like you to come and share with me and sit with me and help me process, right? So sin is demonstrated in all of those ways. And one of the mistakes that we make, maybe especially in the biblical counseling movement, is looking at life through sin-colored glasses. That's this guy who comes to my hospital bed and says, "What did you do that was sinful, Wayne? That car wouldn't have hit your car if you would have been obeying God. What's in your life?" That's not you. I'm just kidding. But you know people like that? They're always, I wonder what, there must be something, sin-colored glasses, I call it. I love this quote. In a local church, the message of the pulpit must clearly communicate, listen to this, it's normal to hurt, right? It's normal to hurt. It's possible to hope. It's horrible to sin. It's wonderful to be forgiven. And it's expected that you'll mature. All of those messages. That's an important warning. All right, now, how has man learned to handle sin? Genesis chapter 3. This is fun stuff. Three ways. First, run and hide. They sinned, verse 7. And the first thing that happens is they run away and hide. That's the way we've learned. And by the way, kids do this, don't they? Children are playing, you hear glass breaking, and the next thing, because they think if they hide, then they won't, right? But it's not just children. We run and hide. My marriage isn't going well. My job isn't going well. Things at church are a struggle. Run and hide. Now, where'd we learn that? In the garden. We picked that up. That we just want to get away from the difficult circumstance, or when I sin, I think I can remove myself far enough away that it won't follow me. Second way is to defend. Come on, animate, there we go. To defend myself. I heard the voice of you in the garden, and in other words, I had every right to do what I did, or she did it first, or everyone is doing it, or, and by the way, did you know this? Your brain's an amazing mechanism. Your brain can figure out a way to rationalize any sin. Did you know that? Rationalization, I heard this one time, rationalization is when my brain tries to convince my spirit that what my spirit already knows is sin is okay. And I can rationalize any sin. Defend myself. We learned that in the garden. And then the third one is blame shift. You knew this, right? What'd you do? The woman you gave me. And from that passage, of course, we learned that all of men's problems start with women. What? Who said that? That's not true. Actually, what he said was, the woman you gave me. He's really blaming God, isn't he? If God, if you just wouldn't have made this woman, look what trouble she's gotten me. And woman? Oh, the serpent. Right? Here's my blame-shifting picture, if you like this. That's good, isn't it? Anybody unwrap that riddle? Who's really the culprit here? The answer is the cat. I know this for two reasons. One, the cat is on the table. Two, I hate cats. I just hate, as you'll discover tomorrow. It just hates. What? It could be, but I think it's the cat. Because I hate. Our daughter, did I mention this? Our daughter Katie is a chef. She has a degree in culinary arts. She owns a bakery up in Holland, Michigan. She's a chef. She's the one that said this. I didn't say this. She said it. So many cats, so few recipes. Anyway, cat, the other white meat, that's what she says. So it's just, I'm just saying, I'll probably hear that joke tomorrow too. What is God's, you still have to laugh. What is God's method of handling sin? In Psalm 51, here's what David did, not the last one, that's in a different passage, but acknowledge, confess, repent, seek forgiveness. and then in other places in the Old Testament, never in the New, but a good policy, make restitution. You need to get those things down, don't you? Acknowledge, confess, repent, seek forgiveness, and then make restitution. God's method, very much unlike man's method, for sure. All right, now, how do you accurately define the problem? Key element number four is what? Define the problem. Thank you very much. We'll get to that in a moment. Define the problem. Remember that. Define the problem. So how do you accurately define the problem? Well, we know that, title of chapter 4, by the way, in Instruments in the Redeemer's Hands, chapter 4 is called, the heart is the target. The problem is the heart. That is the problem. So when we say define the problem, what we have to get to is helping the counselee understand where that person is worshiping, what's driving them, what's most important to them. In your appendix are X-ray questions. David Paulison has generated about 83 different questions that'll help us get at the motive issue. Why? What do you want? What's driving you? What's the passion of your heart? Very good. Now, where does this go on the diagram? Define the problem. You already know it must be right there in the wicked, ugly, vacuous, self-centered, idolatrous, willful heart. That's the problem. That's the problem. And there are seven, you probably know this, seven key elements in the process of biblical counseling. Seven of them, I tell you. Seven. Key element number one is? And number two is? And number three is? And number four is? Take a 5-minute break. Go. Go. We got 5, 6, and 7 to go. We have a hope of getting done on time. Yes, I did. You're welcome.
Did, did you pick up any insights to the Ukrainian issue?
Many. Yeah, I think we understand it pretty well. The thing I was All right, ladies and gentlemen, let's... let's get ready for the final push here. We're probably not going to get to the case study, I'm guessing, but that's okay. All right. Oh, we did this. All right, while I'm finding my place, let's think about these seven key elements. Seven, I tell you. And seven, the first one is? Let's do it again. All together this time. Just like a choir. Key element number one is? Number two is? Number three? Number four? And number five? Teach the truth. Teach the truth. Because Jesus was a truth-telling redeemer. There's all kinds of quotes there in your notes. The first one is most important. The Bible ultimately points people to a person and a relationship. The person is Jesus Christ, and the relationship is Jesus as Savior and Redeemer. I also love the second quote, real change occurs when people learn to understand themselves and their problems. I'm going too fast. Think about this with me. Real change occurs when people learn to understand themselves and their problems, two separate things, in the context of a living, vital relationship with Christ. In the context of a relationship with Christ, I understand myself. And in the context of a living, vital relationship with Christ, I understand my problems. That makes sense? Other quotes as well here. Now, the question we're going to ask and answer here is, teach the truth about what? Teach the truth about what? Now, let me just, because you have to probably write some things down there and you're not going to listen anyway, so let me just say something. It's like the guy that gets up to preach and says, now before the sermon, let me say something important. So let me say something important while you're writing this down and not listening. Here it is. I said before, the number one mistake counselors make is trying to solve problems. Trying to solve problems. Now, we know what the problem is. The problem is not the problem. The problem is the heart. Right? If the problem is the heart, then when we say teach the truth, here's the default position of many biblical counselors. Teach the truth means what I need to do is define the problem. The problem is anger, let's say. If the problem is anger, by the way, anger is never the problem. Did you know that? Anger is never the problem. Anger is like a headache. It's the symptom of a deeper problem. The heart. But if I'm a bad biblical counselor and I say, the problem is anger, therefore what I need to do is go to my biggest, thickest, blackest Bible, King James Version, find all the verses on anger and unload on this person about anger. When I get all done doing that, what will I have? A Bible study about anger. You okay? Does that change the heart? Does not. It's good information. It doesn't touch and grab and reach and change the heart. That's the difference between using the Bible as an encyclopedia and using the Bible in the way that God intended it to be used, as a narrative. Did you know the Bible is God's story? I bet you did. It's His story. His story. From beginning to end. And God has this big, long arc of human history that starts prior to creation when there's only Him. And then it goes from the time of creation all, and we can just trace it. We got the book that traces the story of God's... Scroggie wrote the big, thick book called God's Unfolding Plan of Redemption. Anybody know that book? It's an old-timer, but so am I. The Unfolding Plan of Redemption. Fabulous book. Long arc of human history that tells the whole story, creation, the fall, redemption, long redemption arc, and then the consummation. Here's the whole thing. Here's what God does in that whole long arc of human history. God drops you and me into his story for a moment, for a few years, a few decades. He's gracious and good that way. My life is not my story, ladies and gentlemen. I hate it. I can't think of anything I hate more than when people say, yes, I added Christ to my life. You did what? What an arrogant position. That it's not your life. God made you for his glory. What do you mean you added Christ, like thank you, God, for giving me a treat? That's crazy. What God did is to add you to his story. He dropped you into his grand narrative and allows you to be a player on the stage for a little moment in his story. That's a different way to look at life, isn't it? This is really very important when we think about what we're going to talk about. Are we going to talk about anger? Nope, because that's not the problem. The heart is the problem. If all I do is give anger management techniques, I'm just like the psychologist down the street, except I open with prayer and use the Bible. I don't want to give anger management techniques. I want to see a transformation of a rebellious, stubborn, willful, idolatrous heart that gets angry. So, what are we going to... By the way, this is a good place for me to interject this story. Did I tell you last time? Who knows? It was 10 months ago. I don't expect anybody to remember anything from 10 months ago. Did I tell you the story about the homosexual tempted friend I had that came to me? One of my sons-in-law called me, Dad, I've got a distant relative, like a second or third cousin or something, of a son-in-law. So, are we related? I don't know. He said, this guy's really in trouble, and he wants to talk to you. Can you make time for him? I said to my son-in-law, you know our ministry very, very well. I don't do that anymore. I don't counsel in the States because I'm almost never in the States. I don't have time to build the relationship and get the facts, and I can't. Our ministry is now overseas, and he said, oh, but he's begging me, please, Dad, could you just make... I said, old softy. My you'll see that my Facebook name and Skype name is the nickname given to me by my students at Moody Bible Institute. They called me Dr. Mercy. I don't know why. I don't know if that's what they thought they were getting or what they hoped they'd get. But anyway, they called me Dr. Mercy. I said, okay, I'll talk to him. Have him call me. So the guy called me, 36 maybe years old. And this distant relative of a son-in-law, and we made a date to sit down at Bob Evans and have breakfast and get to know each other a little bit, and we did. And I told him up front, now, you realize that I'm here primarily to chat with you a little bit, get to know you a little bit, and then I want to hand you off to a competent biblical counselor who can really help you with whatever the struggle is. He said, no, I want you to help me. I said, but I'm never in the States, and I explained what we were doing, and he said, no, I want you to help me, and I said, but I can't really. He said, no, you can. I want you. I said, So I listened and talked to him a little bit and heard his story a little bit. And we got to the end of the conversation. He said, but now, wait a minute. Don't you want to know what the problem is? And I said, well, I think I understand something of the struggles. And he said, no. I said, do you want to tell me what the problem is? Yeah, I want to tell you. I said, okay. He said, "I there was a time in my life when I was living a gay lifestyle. I actually moved to Chicago and was living as a gay man. But I knew it was wrong. He claims to be born again when he was a child. And he said, but I knew it was wrong. So I came out of that. I've been living in Northwest Indiana here, and he had a responsible job, and he was actually a boss in his company, responsible for 30 or 40 people. And he said, but now I'm struggling again with this temptation to go back and engage in that lifestyle again. And I know it's wrong. I know it's sin. Now, here's the point, ladies and gentlemen. Listen very carefully. At that point, I could say, homosexual temptation? Boy, do I have some Bible verses for you. Let's look over here in Deuteronomy. I got some stuff in Leviticus. I got some stuff in Romans. Look at it. Here's what the Bible, boom, 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 right? And I could prove to him that same gender sex is sin. Yeah. That solve the problem? He knew it. He already knew it. I didn't have to convince him. He told me. I know it's wrong. What's the problem? His heart, not his mind, not his Bible knowledge. His heart was seeking something. He desired something. And so I said, okay, here's what we're going to do. I'm going to give you a pile of homework. I mean, just boatloads of projects. We call them I just used the H word. I shouldn't have done that. I hate the word homework, too, by the way. I'm on a one-man crusade to eliminate the word homework from biblical counseling nomenclature. I just want you to know that. I said this at the national meeting last year, out loud with my voice, and you wouldn't believe how many people came and said, good for you, keep on it. And the reason is because homework is something that you do as punishment. If you don't get all your work done at school, you have to take it home. And do, right? And I was a stupid kid. I didn't want to do homework. And nobody wants to do homework, because, right? So we call them projects for growth. See how that's hope producing right there, just in what you call it, projects for growth. I said that under the hope thing, projects for growth. So that's what I said. I'm going to give you a whole bunch of projects. Okay, I want you to work on these things, and I'll be back in about 2 months. This is not good counseling methodology. Don't have 2 months between meetings. Don't do that. But that's all I could do, and he wanted me to help him. So I said, okay, big pile of projects, 2 months. I said, okay. So I piled on the projects. It's the funniest thing. I never forget this as long as I live. 2 months go by. I call him up. We're back in the States. And we're going to meet at the same Bob Evans. He's sitting in the booth on the edge as if this was a chair here. That there's a table and there's a chair over here. He's sitting there. As I come around the corner, I see him sitting there. And as he sees me, he's got his big pile of books, his Bible. And before I can sit down, he says, Pastor, this is amazing. It's so cool what I found. Look what I found in the Bible. This is what it says. Did you know that, Pastor? I said, well, yeah, actually I did. That's why I gave it to you. Yeah, it's really cool. It's just really great. And he, with great enthusiasm, was talking to me about all the stuff that he had learned and all the things that he had discovered and something, I mean, right? And so I listened, and I gave him another huge pile of projects. And I went away for another month or 6 weeks or something. I came back, same thing. Did it again. After a while, but here's what happened. God completely flipped his heart, just transformed him. I mean, it was an amazing thing. At one point, he called me up overseas and said, I'm thinking about moving, buying a house in a nearby town. And I said, good idea. And he said, do you know a church? I said, I do. I have a biblical counseling friend, a pastor who's a biblical counselor in that town. Here's the church you go to. Okay. He bought the house. He moved to that town. He went to that church. Next thing I know, he calls me up and he says, are you guys free on Easter? This is a couple of years ago. I said, well, we're in the States usually because nobody wants a missionary on Easter. Here's what I've discovered. All the pastors are talking about the same thing. On Easter, you know what I mean? So, and it isn't missions. I don't know. I don't get it. Anyway, so I said, why do you ask? He said, I'm on the worship team now, and I'm going to sing a solo on Easter Sunday morning. I'd love to have you come and hear it. He's a small group leader. He's on the worship team. He's singing, right? And at one point, we get together, and he says to me, but Pastor, I have to ask you a question. I said, okay. We've never talked about homosexuality. I said, no. Did we need to? No. Did you get it? The problem is not the problem. The heart is the problem. And if I'd have said, homosexual temptation, let's get to work on that topic, and done a topical study on homosexuality, and told him to not do that, wouldn't have changed a thing. I didn't have to even know what the problem was. I just had to know his heart was struggling with temptation, moral temptation. I can address that. Whatever the iteration of that is at that moment, right? So teach the truth about what? about the nature and character of God. Here's what I know for sure. A guy who is tempted with homosexuality is not thinking biblically about who God is. Now, when I say the character and nature of God, I don't mean give him a very dry Bible college or seminary classroom recitation of God's attributes. That's the wrong way to approach this. Instead, give him projects that will take him into the scriptures and discover something about who God is. For example, to use my earlier illustrations, the main character in the story of Noah and the Ark is God. Now, here's the question. What do we learn about God's character and nature from the story of Noah and the Ark? I mean, and there are 50 things, right, that you learn about. What do we learn about God's nature and character from Elijah on Mount Carmel, or the guys in the fiery furnace, or the lion's den, or the floating axe head, or the talking donkey, or pick your Bible story, or the guy falling asleep and when Paul's preaching falls out of the window? Or, is that Paul? Is that Peter? Is Paul? What do we learn about God's care? Here's what we learn about preaching from that. If you can't raise them from the dead, don't put them to sleep. That's what we learn about preaching. But what do we learn about the character of God? That's the, you know what I'm saying? What do we learn about the character of God from that story? And all of a sudden what happens is God stops being this odd, ethereal, unapproachable thing that we go to church to talk about and worship, and all of a sudden he becomes really real, really personal, really helpful, because I understand him and about the nature of redemption. Here's what I did with that guy. This is life transforming, and it was so important for him that I piggybacked on it, and I've used it for a series. Here's what I did. Do you know, have you ever heard the phrase, I'm just spitballing now. Have you ever heard the phrase, preach the gospel to yourself every day? It was a chapter title in one of Jerry Bridges' books, I think The Disciplines of Grace. Jerry talked about the fact that he got that phrase from his seminary professor at Westminster, a guy named Jack Miller. Jack talks about the fact that he doesn't know where he got it. So I did a little internet research, and I can trace the concept of it, not the exact words, but the concept of it back to Martin Luther. Not the exact words, because he spoke German. But the concept is this. Preach the gospel to yourself every day means the gospel is not just something that we give to lost people for salvation. The elements of the gospel are good for believers for sanctification. Incarnation, crucifixion, resurrection, ascension, and Pentecost. Here's the question. Practically speaking, what do I get today? How does it change my life today that the incarnation happened? Now, we all know what the incarnation... Don't talk about the theological, you know, what is the incarnation and do a big... I don't care about that. What's it mean for me? Helping to understand, what does it mean that Jesus, that God became man and dwelt among us? What does that mean? How does it change my life today? And what do I get from the crucifixion? I mean, I get real today benefit, don't I, from the crucifixion of Christ, right? Here's a tricky one. What about the resurrection? Here's a good question. What do I get from the resurrection that I didn't get from the crucifixion? And by the way, you can't have the gospel without the resurrection. Never in the New Testament. This is not the gospel. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, you'll be saved. Not just that. You've got to have the resurrection in there. Okay? And then, what about the ascension? Nobody talks about that. In Europe, they have Ascension Day, 8 weeks after Easter, or whatever it is. They have Ascension Day. We don't talk about the ascension. But Christ went back to heaven. They watched him go in a cloud, right? So what? For me, now. So what? What do I get from that? And then Pentecost. That one's a little easier. What do I get from Pentecost? So what I did with this young man is because I was a little concerned about his salvation testimony. He was a child, and I didn't know for sure, and he didn't know for... I mean, it was okay. I was going to believe him, you know, take him at his word and treat him like a Christian, but I said, let's do this. Let's start with the incarnation. And I gave him specific projects about the incarnation and to make a list of the current benefits to his life. How does it change your life that Jesus, God in the flesh, came and lived here? Did a brilliant job. All right, let's do the crucifixion. It just transformed him when he got the gospel. And we need to preach the gospel to ourselves every day. So I made that into a... I made that into a marriage retreat series. Applying the gospel to marriage. That was so much fun. I had 150 Iowa regular Baptists. You can't get a stranger group than that. Anyway, I'm just kidding. Just kidding. It's on the tape now. And then the nature of personal spiritual growth, because most people don't understand progressive sanctification. Now, again, don't do it in a dry theological Bible college lecture kind of a way. Figure out a way to do progressive sanctification in a way that's interesting, helpful, understandable. Progressive sanctification, big theological terms, talk about that. And then talk about how people change. I'd like a nickel for every time I've drawn the six boxes, three trees diagram. I'd like a nickel. I'd be a rich man. Right? Draw the boxes. Talk about what happens and how you respond and where that comes from and where the truth is, and talk about how people change. It's not that we're interested in behavioral change. We want your heart. And then, if necessary, and only if necessary, talk about the specific instruction concerning the issue confronting the counselee. The Bible's instruction concerning it, only if necessary. Now, for example, here comes a young couple, married 3 years. They're fighting like cats and dogs. Okay, what are we going to do? Oh, Pastor, you got to help us. We're having terrible marriage, been married 3 years. So I'm going to ask him 100 questions and then 100 more. And one of the questions I'm going to ask him in the process of this is, who did your premarital counseling? Maybe nobody. Right? Because in a lot of places, that's simply not done. And it's, by the way, especially overseas, not heard of, not done. Now, think with me about this for a moment. I'm going to say something here that it's late in the day, and I know this is difficult to process all this. It's like a drink from a fire hydrant. But I'm going to say something here that I want you to get. This is profound. This is the stuff that is only available to guys like me with advanced theological degrees and credentials. Listen very carefully. Are you ready? Here it is. Being married is different than being single. Thank you very much. That's as profound as I can get. Now, what that means is this. If you got a guy that gets married at 26 and you got a girl that's about 25 or 24, or both have already graduated from college, they got their own jobs, they got their own cars, their own homes, he's got a dog, she's got a cat, the cat has to go. You got people who are living maybe close to each other but maybe far away. Each of them have their own favorite stores, routes they take to and from places. Maybe each of them have their own churches. They're established in their life, and that's more common than not these days. People are getting married later, right? Now all of a sudden you take two absolutely independent, self-sufficient, dare I say, willful people, and you put them into a marriage where everything is supposed to be shared and in common, and it's war. It's going to be really, really difficult. Now, think about this. Let's just, for the sake of my argument, assume that this young man really loves Christ, and he really loves his wife. And he really wants to be God's kind of husband. He just literally doesn't know how. Nobody ever taught him. There was no premarital counseling on purposes of marriage and functions of a family and role of a husband and role of a wife and communication and kids and in-laws and sex and finances and all the stuff that you cover in premarital counseling. No instruction. but he loves the Lord and he loves his wife and he wants to be a good husband. If his heart is right, then skip all that top stuff. Teach him how to be a good husband. In this case, tell him what the Bible says specifically about husbanding. And if she loves the Lord and loves her husband and really wants this to work and she really wants to be a good wife, she just doesn't know how, teach her how to be a good wife. That's all. Most of the time, that's not true. But sometimes people just need instruction. Okay? So, teach the truth about what? Not about the problem. That's the big takeaway. Don't try to solve problems. Be larger in your focus than that. That's really very important. Now, where does this fit in the diagram? Truth, well, you know where truth teaching is. Truth telling is. It's right here. Why doesn't that animate? There it is. So here's what's going to happen. Teach the truth about who God is and what he has done in Christ, and that will lead to a transformed heart. In our longer programs, I ask the question, this is an intriguing question. What does change look like and what does it sound like? What does heart-based change look like and what does it sound like? Isn't that interesting? You'll know it when you see it, when you hear it. But God will transform that heart. And that's what we expect. That's number five. There are seven. I've got five so far. Seven of them. And key element number one is? Wow. I need to give you time to get your notes in order because you have to. Key element number one is? Number two is? Number three is? And four, five, and six, provide some accountability. Provide some accountability. Jesus is a project assigning teacher. Did you know that? Jesus, before he left, gave his disciples a project. You know what it was? Make disciples in all the nations. How are we doing? Got a ways to go. We sure do. Yep. So what does accountability provide? Just fill in the blanks, ladies and gentlemen. Accountability provides. This is directly from instruments in the Redeemer's hands. So you could just get it there. Accountability provides structure, guidance, assistance, encouragement, and warning. Those five things. We're talking about accountability in the form of projects for growth. Question? Okay, you're looking quizzically. Structure, guidance, assistance, encouragement, and warning. This is, again, right out of instruments. Accountability provides help in a lot of ways. Those five words, you've written them down. Why is this important? It's important for a lot of reasons. Here are five. First, because the Bible encourages personal accountability. And then because the nature of man demands accountability, that's the nature of man is that we are sinful. And third, because it demonstrates the sincerity of the counselee. Now, while you're writing down the fourth one, let me just pause on the third one for a moment to say this. Projects for growth demonstrate the sincerity of the counselee. That means this. If I'd have given my friend a pile of projects, come back 2 months later, and said to him, so how'd you do in the projects? And he said, I started a couple of them, but I didn't really get to much. What am I to think? He's not engaged. He really doesn't, he's not passionate about, he's not really interested in getting God's help. Not hungry. Okay, that's fine. I'll give him another chance. Maybe he'll do it, maybe he won't. Eventually, if he doesn't after a couple of times, I'm going to fire the counselee. You know how you fire the counselee? Gently. You say something like this. Look, you're not really doing the projects. And what I know for sure is nothing's going to change until you get engaged with what God wants to do in your life through his word. And so what we're going to do is we're going to suspend our meetings for a while, okay? And then when you get ready, when you make a commitment to work on the projects and work with me on this thing, you know where I live. You know my number. Give me a call. I'm right here. I'll help you. That's how you fire the counselee. Leave the door open. Because people change at different rates and in different places in their lives, right? So we need to be sensitive to that. That's okay. And then, because the greatest growth will often occur between counseling sessions, I should be drawing a diagram for you at this point, but I'm not. But that's true. You can imagine this. Think with me about this. And imagine a chart in your head, XY diagram. And so here's let's take a secular model first. Are you with me? A person has a problem. They go to a counselor. And what happens? They dump. They vent. Right? And temporarily, for a moment, they feel better. Whew, finally, somebody to listen to all my worries, all my woes. Finally, I can talk to somebody about my wife and all of her odd habits and all of her weird things without judgment. Oh, I'm so glad I found my counselor. That's great. And I go back next week. Because by next week, I'm really hurting again. My wife has probably done some more weird things. So I go back to the counselor and I dump again. And I feel temporarily better, and I go back and I dump again. And I do that for months or years. How many of you have heard a Hollywood star or starlet say, I just love my therapist. I've been going for 5 years every week. So wonderful. And you think, really, 5 years? Aren't you better? And how much money have you spent? Right? That's a flat line. Temporary, feel better, go down, go back up, see the, go up, flat. Over the course of the diagram, flat line. Think about this. You go, you have a problem, now a believer, goes to see a biblical counselor, and probably when they get to the biblical counselor, they're going to get some hope, but they may actually feel worse walking out. Because what may happen is that counselor may rip the mask off, expose the sin, may help them to understand their heart is idolatrous. Ouch. But what the biblical counselor does is also give them a pile of projects for growth. So they get engaged in the projects for growth, and that's when the growth happens. Because now this person is engaged in the word, in study, in prayer, in connecting with others. That's the stuff that brings about personal spiritual growth, right? Hello? Yep. Those kind of disciplines. And then they go back to the biblical counselor, and they're going to get some more projects. They may also be confronted with some new stuff, which makes them feel temporarily worse. But then they're going to get their projects. They're going to go, and the diagram is going to go sequentially northeast, from my perspective, northeast, from your perspective. That's personal spiritual growth. That's growing out of those sin problems. Does that make sense? All right. And then, how do clearly stated projects help the counselee? They assist the counselee in thinking objectively or concretely. They help define the one responsible for change, humanly speaking. That's the counselee. They demonstrate the seriousness of the counseling relationship. They give hope that change is possible, and they develop the counselor's agenda. Projects for growth generate biblical hope. That's back at number three. I can't tell you the number of times this happens. I'm sitting in a coffee shop, or I'm sitting on a park bench with somebody, and I'm doing some biblical counseling. This is back in my pastoral days. And I have my file folder there. And in my file folder are a sheet called Projects for Growth. You have it in your appendix, I think. Projects for Growth, okay? So what happens is we get toward the end of our conversation. I pull out a blank sheet, Projects for Growth. I set it there. I start writing. And the counselee looks across or over and says, projects for growth. You mean, if I do these projects, I'm going to grow? Ding, 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 ding. Hello, we got a winner. Right. That brings hope. Did you get that? Generate biblical hope by giving them projects for growth, not homework. And then they develop the counselor's agenda. All right, what are some categories? Now, categories. You have in the back of your notes additional help on this, and I want you to access it. There are actually more specific illustrations than I give here on the next panel. But for now, I just want you to get the big categories, five numbers, all right? Number one, read and study the Bible. Read and study the Bible. It doesn't say read, it says read and study. Because you have to interact with it. You have to actually engage it, all right? Second, memorize scripture. Not a verse here and there. I'm not a fan of that. I'm a fan of passages. And there are illustrations in your notes in the appendix how to do this. Third, read and study biblical stuff. I want you to very carefully notice the word biblical in that line. Because, and you shouldn't be too worried about that here. You've got good resources that are vetted for being biblical and that come from good authors. There is a plethora of really poor theology. In fact, do this sometime. You want to have a fun field trip? This will be your next date. This is a great date night activity. Go to the local Christian bookstore and go to the place where they have the top 10 bestsellers in the Christian book world. You know what? That's a cheap date right there. You know what you'll discover? Probably 7 or 8 out of the top 10 are psychobabble. They are written not by theologians, pastors, missiologists. They're written by self-help experts who give you psychobabble. That's the way it is in the Christian world these days. That's why I said read and study biblical stuff. Good news, there's biblical stuff. Pastor Scott mentioned some of those resources out here that were available at lunch and in the resource center of this church. There's all kinds of biblical stuff, and that's helpful to have. Four, fervent, focused prayer. And then five, connect to the body. Categories. Now, here's the reason I did this at all. I'll just back up and tell you the story. Here's the backstory. When I became a fellow of the association, I started supervising the counseling of various people who wanted to be certified. This is what I discovered. No matter where they were trained, and they've been trained in a variety of places, no matter where they were trained, their project giving was incredibly shallow and redundant. They gave the same kind of stuff over and over and over again, and it didn't hit the heart. I was frustrated. So I thought, okay, what I need to do then is to give them some help by developing categories. There's nothing exegetical about these five categories. They just help us to think creatively and with some variability on the issue of projects, so that you don't give 3 or 4 projects that are exactly the same kind. Give, you know what, after the first session, give a number 1, give a 3, give a 5. That's it. Or maybe the next session, give a 1 and a 2 and a 4. Or the next session, give 2 2s and a 4. Or the next session, the point is, be variable. And I make my supervisees now number their projects according to my scale. Because I want to know that they're doing different kinds of things for their people. Back at Moody Bible Institute, the rule was, if it rings during class, it's mine. No, I'm just kidding. It's fine. Do you understand this? The grid? Say yes or no?
Yes.
Variability and creativity in projects for growth. That was actually the title of my seminar at the annual meeting last October in Alabama. I did a whole thing on this because I'm so passionate about giving good, helpful projects. Very helpful. All right, here are some examples, but there's a better list in your notes, so I'll skip this for now. And I have illustrations of all this stuff that I'd love to give you verbally. Where does number 6 fit in the grid? I put number 6 in the fruit tree, projects for growth, for 2 reasons. One is, I think that the projects have the most impact, the greatest impact, after the heart turns. Now the projects take on real meaning because now the heart has turned toward the Lord. It's been softened and humbled. And now those projects are going to take on a passionate relationship kind of thing that they didn't have before. You will give projects for growth all the time after every meeting. But I think they'll make the most impact after the heart turns. That's the first reason. The second reason I put it there is because it keeps the circle going. It just makes it easier if you... All right, and that's the sixth thing. Seven is the total. Six is where we are now. Ladies and gentlemen, key element number one is? Number two is? Number three? Four? Five? And six? And that brings us, ladies and gentlemen, mercifully to the last of the seven key elements, which is plan your ministry. Plan your ministry. Jesus was, in fact, a ministry planning servant. This is very interesting, actually. If we say that biblical counseling is simply the ministry of graciously applying the truths of the Bible to the challenges of life, that's the short definition. Biblical counseling is simply the ministry or a ministry. Then we have to ask this question. What other kinds of ministries are there in the church? Well, there's a lot of ministries. There's children's ministry and youth ministry and music ministry and preaching is a ministry, right? So let me guess what happens at Delaware Bible Church on Sundays that I'm not here and Pastor Scott is going to be preaching. I'm just going to guess, all right? I don't know for sure, but here's what I think probably happens. Probably what happens is there a choir? Okay, so here's what happens. The service begins and someone greets and the congregation sings and the choir sings and someone gives announcements. So you have to have announcements. It just wouldn't be a church service without announcements. So you have announcements. And then maybe another song with a congregation or maybe a special number or something. And at that point, Pastor Scott approaches the sacred desk with his Bible in hand or iPad. Do you preach from your iPad? What? Sometimes, yeah. So he approaches the Bible, the podium, with, you should use your biggest, blackest King James Version, by the way. I'm just telling you, this would be my recommendation, not really. And here's what Pastor Scott does. Now, you tell me if I'm right or wrong. Pastor Scott opens his Bible and says, all right, let's see, what should we talk about today? Let's see. Second Chronicles. There's some cool stuff in Second. No, I was in First Chronicles last week, so that's not good. Lamentations. I haven't preached out of Lamentations. I could preach sermon. Maybe not. That's Minor Prophets. Nobody's preaching for the Minor Prophets these days. I could do a Minor. I'm not sure. Probably should stay in the New Testament. Okay, let's see. Is that what happens? Whew. I was betting. I knew it wasn't what happened. You know what happens? Pastor Scott, like all pastors, prepares or plans his ministry, his preaching ministry, right? He knows where he's going. He's got this whole thing mapped out. And here's evidence, right? Here's proof. He's actually thought about this for a while, at least for 3 months. Look at that, 4 months. Good night, man. Way to go. That's cool. I love that. That's what we're going to be doing. And he's thought it through. That's great. That's exactly right. Now, if preaching is a ministry and he has to plan his ministry, if counseling is a ministry, what should you do? Plan your ministry. You don't just walk into a Sunday school class. You don't just stand up to sing a solo and say, I never really tried this before, but I'll give it a shot. Never heard this song, but you don't do that. You plan your ministry, right? So you don't just walk in to help somebody in personal ministry and say, I don't know what I'm doing, I just wing it. No, you do this. You pray for wisdom. Anybody here lack wisdom? Say yes or no. What are you supposed to do if you lack wisdom? Ask God, and he will give it to you generously and not make you feel foolish for asking. That's what James 1:5 says. Follow through with commitments, prepare your own heart, study your Bible extensively and intensively. I'd love to talk about that for a while, but I won't. Review your notes, the notes that you've taken during previous meetings. That's important. Be sure you keep a record of the projects that you assign and the additional information that you'll need. then establish a personal agenda for the meeting and for what you want to accomplish for yourself in that meeting, and then prepare yourself physically and emotionally. Again, love to talk about that, but I can't. Plan your ministry. That's key element number 7. Plan your ministry. Now, where does that go on the grid? In the same way that number 1 subsumed the ministry, the diagram, in the same way, number 7 also subsumes the diagram, because you are always planning your ministry, always planning. I was a pastor 32 years. Now, here's what I know about Scott. Scott, who has this preaching plan that he's published for you, preaches a message on Sunday. Do you know what he's thinking about Sunday afternoon or Monday morning? You know what he's thinking about? The next passage. The next message. And he's watching his children, hoping for illustrations. He's just kidding. Maybe he's watching the members, hoping for illustrations. I'm not sure. He's thinking about it. It's running through his soul all week. That passage, those verses, are just consuming him. And he's thinking about how he's going to unpack that, how he's going to explain that, how he's going to apply that. Listen, I know. That's the life, that's the heart, that's the mind of a pastor. That's what we do. In the same way, when you meet with a person in a personal ministry situation, you let that, you give the projects, that you pray, that person leaves, and you start thinking, okay, now what? I need to be preparing for not one or two meetings out, but maybe 5 meetings out. I need to think about a trajectory that we need to take this person. You got to plan your ministry. That makes sense? All right, very important. When is the counseling process completed? I've given you the stuff that Wayne Mack wrote that's in the original version of MacArthur's book, which in 1995 was called Introduction to Biblical Counseling. It was republished, and unfortunately, it took some good chapters out, and republished it in 2005 and called it Counseling, How to Counsel Biblically, but it's the same book. That's what Mack says. Here's what I say. 3 things. 3 determining factors as to when the counseling process is complete. Number 1, problem solved. Now, wait a minute, Vanderweer. I thought you said the problem is not the problem. Right. And the number 1 mistake counselors make is trying to solve problems. Right. So I would just say problem solved. I put it in quotes. It's euphemistic. It's idiomatic. Did you read the rest? Do you know my homosexual tempted friend? Here's what happened. And this is literally what he said to me. After a while of this, maybe 1.5 or 2 years, he said, you know what it is, Pastor? Here's what's happened. My life is now so rich, so full. I am so consumed with an awareness of who God is and his love for me. And I'm so busy, not only in my job, but I'm so busy at church. I've got worship team practice. I've got small group preparation. It's just been rich. I haven't got time to think and fantasize and worry about the homosexual agenda and temptation. And I'm so in love with Christ, I don't think about that other stuff anymore. Problem solved. The problem is not the problem. His heart was the problem. And the thing that got solved was his heart. That's what needed to be solved, right? Now, does that mean he's always and forever permanently free of homosexual temptation? Nope, not at all. But that's the second thing then. A Godward focus. That means the counselor is prepared for the next challenge by knowing how to find God's grace in the Scripture. In other words, the first thing is, he's not now challenged by that same presenting problem because his heart is overwhelmed by what God's doing. However, when it returns, and it probably will, especially in that area, moral temptation, sexual temptation, when it returns, now he can be what we would call a self-counselor, because now he's equipped. Now he's got the skills. Now he knows how to go to the Scripture to get God's answers for himself and be able to stave off that temptation, turn his heart back toward the Lord. He can evaluate his own heart, and frankly, if he needs help, he knows where to get it. Not with me, not with his new pastor, or other biblical Christians that can come alongside him and pray, people that he can be transparent with and say, hey, you know what, I'm struggling. Would you help me? Would you pray with me? Would you hold me accountable? He's got resources now that he's able to do that. And then third, how do we know when it's done? We know when it's done when he's thinking about ministry. This is the exact meaning of the reference that I gave you in 2 Corinthians chapter 1. Why does God give us problems? One of the reasons, many reasons, but one of the reasons is to help prepare us to help others. This literally happened with my homosexual tempted friend. He came to me not all that long ago, maybe a year ago, and he said, Pastor, can you help me with something? I'll try. He said, this is interesting. You know, in my work, I have responsibility for a few dozen people. Yeah. He said, we hired a new guy, young guy, maybe 20, 21 years old. Yeah. He said, the guy worked for us a couple of weeks, and then he came to me, and he said, boss, can I ask you a question? He said, sure. He said, you're a Christian, aren't you? And my friend said, well, yes, I am. He was encouraged, frankly, that his life was such that a person recognized Christ in it at work. You're a Christian, aren't you? He said, yeah. He said, can you help me? I got a problem. And the boss said, I'll try. He said, I'm really struggling with homosexual temptation. And the boss said, I can help you better than you can imagine. And so then he called me. Can you help me help him? I said, just do what I did. Just, and he said, okay. And I'm coaching him through now. We don't call him that. He doesn't have training. There's no certificate on his wall. He's doing biblical counseling. He's doing soul care for this young guy, helping him through the same process that I took him through. Isn't that biblical? That's the way it's supposed to work. And here's what I found. Most of the time, and by that I mean more than a majority, and especially in marriage cases, I find this to be true. When there's marriage conflict and God extends grace in a pretty dramatic way, and couples who are fighting cats and dogs and almost heading toward the divorce court get biblical counseling and their hearts turn toward the Lord and toward each other. When there's a real transformation and a real healing, a real coming together, almost always those couples come and they say, can we help other couples? We are so grateful for what God did for us, and we know there's other couples that are just either pretending, putting on a show, or struggling. Can we help others? And I say, sure. And we just give them some help and how to help others, and they do. This is normal and natural part of the biblical counseling process. And we turn them loose. All right? So there's the seven. Whoops, there's the seven key elements, ladies and gentlemen. There are seven. Did I tell you seven? We had all seven. Ladies and gentlemen, seven key elements. And they are these. Key element number one is? That's just terrible. It's relationship singular. Because in this case, we're talking on one-on-one. So just relationship singular. But man, that was weak and poor. That just, people started at different times. They weren't strong. And it's, listen, I'm telling you right now, this is your final exam. If you do these seven key elements well, we're done. If not, I'll go longer. I will. I'll keep you here. So key element number one, ladies and gentlemen, is? Good night. You really want to go home. Number two is? Three. Four. Five. Six. And seven. Outstanding. Very, very good. Questions? Questions. We reviewed seminar number one. We talked about how people change, the six boxes and three trees diagrams, and we've given you a process model for seven key elements, tracks to run on to be able to think about doing personal ministry. From this point on, do it. That's the bottom line. Just do it. Just get out there and help people. This is enough. Questions, though, that you might have.
Might have said, never make yourself the hero of your story.
I did say that. Never make yourself the hero of your own stories. That's a sort of a, what's the word, an axiom among preachers especially. Nobody wants to listen to a guy who stands up all day and talks about himself and how wonderful he is and how God's done everything, and you know, just nobody wants to hear that. So that's a good point. Question?
But that's not the same thing as trying to identify by going explain to somebody how God helped you.
I told the story of my failure. I my heart was wrong, I was crushed. I wasn't the hero. I was the goat. But it's my story. And it's a story of God's goodness in my life and changing my heart. That's different. So, questions? Yeah.
We're living in a very convoluted time.
Yeah.
And many people think they're Christians. No doubt. I mean, we don't know their heart.
That's right.
You might appreciate some thoughts on that theme, you know. Maybe
yeah.
They want to be helped, and yet they don't, put it bluntly, they don't seem to really know the Lord.
Yeah. Outstanding. That is the first thing. The base element is confirming their salvation. So I would ask them about their story. How'd you come to faith in Christ? Some stories are obvious on the face of them that they're not real. I had a woman come to me, asked if she was a Christian. Yep. How'd you become a Christian? Here's what happened, Pastor. I was sleeping one night, and Jesus came to the foot of my bed. And he talked to me, and that's when I became a Christian. I said, oh, no, you didn't. I mean, first of all, he didn't. And you're not. Because that's true, isn't it? So you need to listen very carefully. Again, ask questions, be very specific. If a person says, well, I was born again. And by the way, in different parts of the world, they say it in different ways. I repented. This is Slavic world. I repented when I was 12. Okay, I don't know what that means to you. Help me understand. What happened when you were 12? I repented. Okay, but specifically, where were you? Who were you with? What did you say? What did they say? What? Just get right down to the details. Do the best you can. Now, at the end of the day, if they give some kind of a testimony of salvation, I walked forward in a crusade meeting when I was 15. I knelt there at the front. The evangelist was screaming in one ear and the preacher was screaming in the other ear. And I was born again. I don't know what that means. By the way, my wife, when she was 12, went to a Christian movie, went forward with a bunch of her friends. They all met with a woman in a back room, a Christian woman. The Christian woman modeled the sinner's prayer. All of the girls prayed the sinner's prayer together in unison. She's pretty sure she wasn't saved then. Because she was doing what the friends were doing. All the girls were, you know how girls go to the bathroom together? They also get saved together. But I don't think she did. She's pretty sure she didn't. Because later, when she came to understand the message of the gospel, she made a real profession of faith in Christ when she was 17. That was a different thing. So first of all, nail it down the best you can by asking very specific, very pointed questions about the salvation experience. And then if you can't shake him, like my homosexual tempted friend, I couldn't shake him from that. So at that point, what I do is I treat him like a believer. I'll take you at your word, you're a believer. All right? Now what I'm going to do is give you a lot of projects. Here's the truth. A person who's not truly born again, who doesn't understand the word, can't do the projects well and won't. Won't have any interest in them, can't do them well. They're not born again. That'll be a tip-off. They're probably not truly saved. Does that help? Questions? You've been wonderful, ladies and gentlemen. We're not going to do the case study. It's in the back of your notes. The case study is about Robbie. You'll enjoy that very much. There are questions for case studies in the back as well. The questions for case studies are basically the seven key elements and questions related to those seven key elements, so that you can move through that process. So apply that to Robbie as a test case on your own and ask the question, like build a relationship. What's the common thread? What do you have in common? Robbie, you'll find, has a problem with gambling and pills. painkillers. Why? He was an athlete. He got injured, and he got hooked on oxycodone or something like that. All right, now, what do you have in common? For me, I played sports when I was a kid. So with Robbie, build a relationship for me means I'm going to talk about sports. I'm going to talk to Robbie about soccer or football or whatever the illustration is. I'm going to talk about that with him, and I'm going to ask him some questions. Who's your favorite coach growing up or high school or college? What's the best day you ever had on the soccer field? What would that look like? Tell me about that story. People love to tell that kind of stuff. I'm going to build a relationship. Because in that first meeting, listen to this, in the first meeting, when somebody calls me when I was a pastor, and do you counsel people outside your church? Well, sometimes I do. Well, would you be willing to qualify them? There's a certain grid they have to get through. Let's say they get through the grid. And now I'm going to say to them, let's do this. Let's meet down at Shoop's. Anybody know Shoop's? It's a regional burger joint up in our area. And in Crown Point, they had a Shoop's that was my second home. Let's meet down at Shoop's at 3 o'clock in the afternoon. The place is about empty. Most restaurants are about empty at 3 o'clock in the afternoon. Let's meet at 3 o'clock in the afternoon and have a cup of coffee. Okay, we'll just get to know each other better. Get it? Key element number one. Yeah. Thank you. So we're just going to do that. And and that's the next thing I'm going to do. Thank you. But now we're just going to build a relationship. And I always say to them, I'm going to commit to one meeting with you, just one. Because here's what I know for sure. Nothing else is going to happen unless you like me and trust me. So I'm just going to spend time chatting. This is impossible for me to believe, but do you know there are people who don't like me? I can't imagine. I don't know why. It'd be silly as far as I'm concerned. But in order to have a helpful relationship with a person in a personal ministry situation, that person has to like you and trust you. Okay? So it's very important that we get past that. One meeting is what I give them. And then I give them homework, I mean projects. After the first meeting, a boilerplate of projects. I have certain ones that I always give. And then I find out from the way that they do the projects if they're really going to be engaged or not. All right. Any other questions? Again, thank you. You've been marvelous. Here, that's all my contact information was up there if you want to do that. Stop. This is the... I'll be here tomorrow, Lord willing, and preach and tell some more about OIC in the middle meeting, and glad to be able to do that. And Pastor Scott is on the way up, even as I speak, to close our time. Thank you very much. Yes, you do. Sure. Are you still recording? Then you need it.
All right, everybody right now has, I'm not going to say what I have. Your hindquarters have fallen asleep, and you're ready to get some circulation in that area, so yeah. Let's go home.
Yeah.
Yeah, go sit in the car and drive home. That's right. thank you, Dr. Wayne, for being with us today. Yeah. We really appreciate it, and we're looking forward to seeing him tomorrow morning at Delaware Bible Church. He'll be preaching from James 4 and also sharing with us about his ministry during the Sunday school hour in a combined adult setting. Let's thank the Lord for today. Father, it is overwhelming to think that in our brokenness and fallenness as human beings, you have ordained that we would be guided by the Holy Spirit, informed by your word, impelled by the grace that you've shown us in your Son, Jesus Christ, to be tools that you can use to impact the lives of other broken, fallen human beings. It's just really difficult for me to wrap my mind around that. And I just pray that we as people would not ever get over the fact that you've loved us enough, not just to be partakers in salvation, as if that were a small thing. It's not. It's huge. We are preparing to meditate upon that as we approach Good Friday and Easter. But that we also are participants in the ministry, proclaimers of the gospel, and not just in corporate settings, but in individual lives as problems crop up. What a blessing, Father, it is. What an overwhelming reality that sweeps us down to our knees in worship of you. Father, I pray that we would not take the ministry that you've given us lightly, but that we would train, that we would learn, grow, try, and as a result of that effort, that we might see folks change and we might see ourselves change in the process. Father, you're so good to us. Bless us as we go to our individual homes. I pray that you would gather us together corporately in our individual churches tomorrow so that we might gather to build one another up and hear from you. We ask this in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen. Thank you for coming. You're dismissed.